This morning, if you have your Bibles, find your places in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, as we begin our third message in this Christmas series of messages that we've been looking at and have been encouraging with on the theme of, Oh, come, let us adore Him, and thinking about reasons that we would adore the Lord Jesus Christ, reasons that would push us to worship the Lord this Christmas season. We looked at on the first Sunday of the month, we talked about the idea we ought to love Him because of His great love for the nations, and we ought to love what Jesus loves. And we looked at Matthew chapter 2 and the story of the wise men, and this picture of these men from the different nations, the various fringes of the earth coming to worship Him. The Bible tells us those men came as Jesus was probably a younger child at the time, but they came and they came joyfully. They came in worship. They came in sacrifice, presenting Him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we know that that was a picture of what would happen. This was simply a foreshadowing of the future of the nations coming. And Revelation 7 tells us that there'll be every nation, tribe, tongue, and people that'll be before the throne of the Lord in that day, representatives of all the world who have found their hope in Christ. And we long for that day, seeing it come to its completion. Then last week, we looked at Luke chapter 19, and we looked at the story of Zacchaeus. Kind of an odd story to think about at Christmas time, but it's another reason we ought to worship the Lord. And that's because not just that he had a love for the nations in general, but that he had a love for sinners in particular. Zacchaeus, sort of this key figure in the New Testament of a sinner, a man who undeniably was a sinner, a guy who by his own admission was guilty and was willing to repay what he had stolen. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that this one who was to come, Joseph was informed by the angel that this son would come and he would name him Jesus, for he would save his people from what? Their sins. And then Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus concludes by saying, For the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. The very thing that he did in the encounter with Zacchaeus was the very thing he was born to do, which was to come find some sinners and make a difference in their life, to redeem them from their sin, to give them the hope of heaven. Well, today I want us to look at a unique story as well. John chapter 8 tells us the story of a lady who's caught in the act of adultery. And it's a story we're familiar with, one we've read many times, and we would not put it in the context of Christmas most of the times. But I would encourage you to consider it this morning. And the reason I would say that is because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says these words, Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 8, verses 8 and verse 10. All of those verses combining here, Matthew records these words, translates these words for the people of his day that would read them and says, Listen, this one who is to come not only would save his people from their sins, but he's a coming down kind of a God. He's a God who gets in the trenches with us. He's a God who comes into the human condition in its fullest sense of the term, who was truly a man and truly God. He's a God who is with us. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons we ought to worship Him this Christmas is because, hey, He has a love for broken people as well. The sermon this morning is entitled From Brokenness to Blessing. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those who has been broken. And it could be something broken, whether it be physically broken. Maybe you have been emotionally broken. Maybe spiritually you have been broken in some ways. Or maybe you're the one who's done the breaking. Maybe you're the one who's created the pain or created the turmoil or created the heartache. And I'm here to tell you today, the gospel has an answer for that. Jesus came to redeem broken people. He came to redeem those who have been caught up in sin. He came to change their lives forever. I was thinking over a little story I heard recently about a young boy and his mother who was learning to tell time. Now, this is still a comical thing around my house. Now, the folks in here at my age and up, you understand, we had to learn how to tell time. Like we had to look at a clock and realize there was little hands and big hands, and 1 minute hours and 1 minute minutes, and we understood what that looked like. I mean, you got to understand, we're raising a generation of kids today that if it's not digital or if the phone doesn't tell you what time it is, they don't know what time it is. My children can attest to this fact. I've got two children that have no sense of time. I love them to death, but they would be lost as anything in the world without those devices. They don't understand. So this little boy, the mother was trying to teach the little boy to tell time, and he said, look, she said, this is what the little hand does this, and the big hand does this, and they would practice. And this went on for days and weeks even. And so she put a clock up in the kitchen. She'd test him sometimes, say, all right, son, you know, what time is it? Just ask him to see how he was doing, you know. And so one day she yells from the other room. She's in there folding clothes, doing things mamas do, and the little boy was in the kitchen and got real quiet. And she yells in there and she says, hey, she says, what's the little hand doing? And he said, holding two chocolate chip cookies. Cold busted. I mean, just like an innocent little kid, man, just busted right there at the scene, caught with the crumbs, you know. That wasn't what she meant, but that's what he was doing. And we're going to see a story today of a lady who was absolutely caught in the act. We've heard of the phrase, we hear somebody being caught red-handed before. Y'all have heard that? Well, we know that references back to the days in which a criminal, a murderer, would be caught with blood on his hands. It's to say, you were caught, you're guilty, there was no denying your guilt, like the kid with chocolate chip cookie breath. No denying it. Listen, if you have the pleasure of one day taking care of your family as they get older, like me and my wife did of my mother, what you'll realize is this, before my mother passed away, is that you'll realize that when they get older, they revert back to children again. Amen? And it was a beautiful thing to watch because I was the boss finally. It took me 40 years, but I was finally the boss in my house, at least in word only. But nonetheless, I remember mom being at the house, and I'd come home some afternoons, and it'd be so funny because my mother was just very, y'all knew her. I mean, she was just kind of prim and proper, you know, real straight-laced about things, whatever. But I'd come home, and I'd look, and she'd have crumbs of cookies on her nightgown where she'd been snacking while we were at work. And I'd sit down and just a mess with her. I'd say, Mama, you have anything to eat today? She said, I ain't ate nothing all day. And I'd say, really, Mama, you ain't had nothing? Mindy don't feed you? She didn't make you dinner or nothing? No, I ain't had nothing. I'm about to starve, son. You know, got chocolate on her lip, you know, got crumbs on her shirt. I'd never tell her any different. But she was caught red-handed. She was busted, caught in the act, man. And it was just one of those fun memories that we still joke about at our house. The kids will say, you remember when Grandma used to, I say, yeah. She wasn't lying. She was just kind of confused, you know what I mean? But nonetheless, it was this idea of being caught without there being any way of getting out of it. You knew that you were guilty. This lady today is a picture of that because she's a reminder to us that all of us will come to the feet of Jesus and will come as sinners. All guilty. None of us, no, not one, gets away with it. None of us is going to come to Jesus and say, hey, we've got an excuse. We've got a reason for our behavior. We can justify it in any way. We're all going to come this way. And the good news is, he's a coming down kind of a God. The good news is, he's a Matthew 1:23 kind of a God, who is a God who's with us. He's a God who's with us. Romans chapter 8 tells us he's a God who's for us. And he loves us. And he loves us enough not to leave us as we are. John 8. In some of your Bibles, if you've got a more modern translation, you may see that your Bible puts a bracket around it. You may see that it makes a special footnote about it. You may see that it says these verses were not in the original manuscripts. All of those things are very much true. And some have said, well, John has added this in on his own. This wasn't original to Scripture. Some have said scribes, and years later, scholars have thrown this into the storyline. Some have added all those reasons of why it's hard to find. What we do know is that it is in some manuscripts. We do know that, which is why we have it in our Bibles today. And we also know this, that when you read the story of this lady caught in the act of adultery, that you see in this story a consistency in how Jesus acted towards her that matches everything else he did in Scripture. And so there's no justifiable reason not to preach this as authentic. There's no justifiable reason to say this isn't worthy of our study. There's no justifiable reason to say this should be just excluded and cut out of our pages. As a matter of fact, it makes a beautiful transition from John 7 to John 8:12 because it ties this storyline together. You see, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 begins this many verses earlier. In John 7, his family says, you ought to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of three feasts that would take place in the Jewish lifestyle. This was probably the most popular feast. It was more of a celebration of the harvest. And the people would gather and they would make little booths or tabernacles, little houses, little huts. They would be temporary dwelling places. It was a reminder of their past, of wandering in the wilderness. And they would gather out there and they would stay out and they'd party for about a week. And they would celebrate, they'd do all kinds of things, and it was a celebration of their hope and their trust in God and whatever else. And so it was a lot of people around, and a lot of people were down there near the temple at this time. And the Bible tells us that at that particular time, there were two main ceremonies that would take place at this event. One of those had to do with water. One of those would be at the end of the week of celebration. They'd bring this huge amount of water up in a big basin, and it would be poured out, and it'd be symbolic of all the rain and everything they had received. And they'd say, praise God for providing for our crops. It was in that storyline that Jesus declared that he was the living water. It was at that very ceremony. When they were pouring out the water, Jesus said, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and I'll give you some water that this is fixing to run out. But I'm the living water, and those who come to me will never thirst again. And then in this same story, in John chapter 8, verse 12, it picks up where one of the final elements of the festival was the lighting of some enormous candles and torches, if you will, that would illuminate the skyline. And Jesus said, guess what? Not only am I the living water, but I'm the what? I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And it would expose the darkness. Now, in between those two events, here's what happens. This lady that's caught in the act of adultery. This lady whose life is flipped upside down. This lady is brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is going to confront the light of the world. What she's done has been done in darkness. It's been done in secret. What she's done has been done under the cloak of shame and whatever else. But she's going to stand face to face with the one who is going to declare, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who exposes the darkness. I'm a coming down kind of a God. I'm the God who's with you in the midst of the mess so that I don't have to leave you there. But I'm going to bring you to a better place. John chapter 8 begins this way, verse 1, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and they sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded it that in such they should be stoned. But what do you say? And they said this, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let me just say to you today that here's a story of a lady who was caught in the act, who was literally coal-busted, as we would say, caught red-handed in the midst of her sin. Her case is presented to Jesus. There's no denying her guilt. She doesn't even try to protest. She doesn't even disagree with the guilty charge. She's guilty, and there was no getting out of it. The issue, however, is how will Jesus respond to her? She's broken before him. Her shame and her guilt are on display. The scene is intense. Her emotions are running high. I would speculate tears are streaming down her face. Her heart is pounding in her chest. And now she wants to know what's going to happen. I would submit to you that this was likely the worst day of her life. I would submit to you that within a moment's notice, it could have been, had the Pharisees had their way, the last day of her life. But the good news for her was that when she fell at the feet of Jesus, it turned into the best day of her life because she found in him one who loves broken people. He came to be a God who was with us. The Pharisees and the scribes are overcome with their pride and their anger. They're overcome with trying to trip Jesus up. They care less about this woman. They're trying to break her down, and they're trying to put her in her place. They're trying to trip Jesus up theologically and otherwise. They have no desire for any of these things. But Jesus sees through all that, and he sees a woman who's hurting and broken. And I'm convinced he sees us today, right now, in the midst of our brokenness. Oh, we're good at hiding it. We're good at covering it. We're good at pretending around one another. We're good at being less than genuine. But what matters is, what does Jesus see when you pillow your head at night? What does he know about your heartaches and your struggles? What does he know about your brokenness? I'm here to tell you, he's not here to condemn. He's here to bring you back into a right relationship with him. I want to share with you a couple of results of bringing your brokenness to Jesus this morning. The first one is this. I'd say, too, is that in Christ, we can find grace for the moment. We can find grace for the moment. We sang a song just a moment ago, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. That was on purpose, okay? Because I believe that His grace is greater than our sin. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that when you bring a sin to Jesus, He goes, well, I ain't got enough grace for that one. You better go find somebody else. No. Everything we bring to Him and we lay at the foot of the cross has been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here to in Christ to remind us that we'll find grace for the moment. This is what He does. This is what this story pictures for us. If you'll look back at John chapter 8, you'll notice that as the people at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in John 7:52, they all went back to their houses. Jesus goes back to the Mount of Olives. All right, He goes back to the Mount of Olives and He begins to dwell there and to pray there and to prepare there, because the Bible says in verse 1 that He went to the Mount of Olives. In verse 2 of John 8, it says, now early in the morning He came again into the temple. That phrase means that He came very early in the morning. At daybreak, Jesus is up. He's been preparing throughout the evening, and He's going to lead yet another study of the Word of God in the temple, and He's surrounded by people who want to hear His teaching. One of the common features of Jesus' teaching is that crowds gathered to hear Him because He was compelling and because He spoke with absolute authority. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that one of the things that Jesus did was He would preach in the synagogues whenever He'd go to cities. As a traveling rabbi, they would allow Him to do that. In Nazareth, in Luke 4, He's back to kind of where His hometown area was, right? I mean, what kind of crazy preacher would go back and preach in his hometown? You know what I mean? Like, what kind of guy would think that's a good idea to go back to where he grew up at and preach for a living? I mean, that's crazy. I mean, nobody would do that. And Jesus did this, and He goes back to Nazareth, and He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, and the Bible says He comes in, and the people are watching, and they know who He is. They're not surprised by who He is. They know He's a pretty popular local teacher. And the Bible says the attendant comes up and gives Jesus the Isaiah book, or the scroll of Isaiah. And it says that Jesus looks through it and finds a particular place. Now, you know, you've read the book of Isaiah. I hope it's rather lengthy. He finds this. Now, he's not looking at a nice index Bible like us. He scrolls through there and he goes, where's that verse that I wanted to read? Oh, here it is right here. And he looks to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus reads these words at the hometown synagogue, the local church, if you will, in our vernacular. And here's what it says, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus stands up before the people and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Bible says in Luke 4 that He hands the scroll back to the attendant, who stands dumbfounded. He gives no exposition of the Scripture. He doesn't give illustrations. He doesn't tell funny stories. He simply sits down. And in Luke 4, it says the crowd was fixed, their eyes upon Him. They never heard anybody speak like Him. And the declaration that they made, that He made that day, they knew what He was saying was that He was the Messiah. And Jesus, when He lets the silence, the deafening silence in the room last for a few moments, Luke 4 says, then He looks back over His shoulder and says, and the Word of God has been spoken to you this day. I mean, it's happened right now. I'm here. I'm the one. That's Isaiah was talking about. It's me. And man, from that day on, people were going crazy wanting to get rid of Jesus. And we get to John chapter 8, and guess what? Those same folks, those same Pharisees, those same religious leaders are still trying to stop Jesus. They're still trying to trip Him up. They'll do anything. They'll stoop to any possible level to get rid of Jesus. But notice what Jesus said in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the quote that He made. It says there that He came to heal the brokenhearted. One of the things, that's one among many, but one of the things He said, I realize I'm going to come into a broken world. At the incarnation, this isn't going to be some beautiful, pristine place where everything is perfect. It's been racked by sin. and someone must come and deliver from this sin. And Jesus said, one of the reasons I'm coming is because God's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He would come to the lowest of the low. And then it says here, but I'm going to be sent to heal, to mend, to put back together again the brokenhearted. I mean, we'd be foolish to believe that in a church of our size, there aren't some brokenhearted people here that are struggling over brokenness, either having it happen to them or being the ones who administered the brokenness to others. And they feel guilt over that. And the good news is, he's here to heal brokenhearted people. He's not here to stomp you down and to throw you on the ground and roll you in the dust and throw you to the curb and say nobody cares anymore. He's the coming down God of God who says, I'm with you. And in the picture of John 8, they take a lady who's been caught red-handed, caught in the act of adultery, and throw her at the feet of Jesus, thinking they're going to trip him up. Listen, there's no greater place she could have been than at the feet of Jesus. Because in the crowd at the temple that day, there was one man in that place that was like no other men she'd ever met. Because he was come to heal the brokenhearted. And the Bible tells us here that in Christ we find grace for the moment. As horrible as her experience was, there's no better place to be than in the presence of Christ in the midst of your brokenness. Listen, take your brokenness to him and find the blessing that he wants for you. The Bible says early in the morning, John 8:2, he comes, he begins to teach, and all the people come to him and they sit down, he's teaching. Can you imagine in the midst of a Bible study being led by Jesus? I mean, there's all kinds of disruptions that can happen, but nothing quite like this. I mean, this is just crazy stuff right here. The Bible says in the next verse, verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, she was caught in adultery in the very act. Of course, there's one major party missing in the illustration, isn't it? We see the woman caught in the very act. I don't know where the guy went, but he's not in there. He didn't come walking up into the crowd. It seems clear to me this was a setup. This was something these folks had done. This is how deviant they had become. This is how desperate they were to trip up the Lord Jesus. The Bible goes on to tell us that they said, hey, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? And John adds this, verse 6, and says they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They were stooping to the level of saying, we'll devalue this lady. We'll use her as a pawn in our plan. We don't care about her emotions or her feelings, regardless of her sinfulness. We don't care how she ends up, as long as we end up on top over Jesus. And they throw her in the midst. Can you imagine what a brutal, humiliating experience this must have been? What's even more interesting is it's possible that one of their own men was in on the whole thing. You could see how in a crowd of thousands of people gathering for the Feast of Tabernacles, folks that were not living in their homes, some living locally, others living in these booths and these tents, you can imagine things could get out of hand, right? A week-long party. I mean, we get the idea it was religious in nature, but not everybody there was religious in nature. And there, of course, is a lady who made wrong life choices. But they were choices with great consequences. And yet they bring her to Jesus, and they throw her in the midst. And so what do you want to see next? Well, they want to see, well, let's see what Jesus is going to do. Because if he says, let's not stone her, well, then he's denying the law of Moses, right? Big deal. Now we got something to accuse him on. He's against the law of Moses, right? He's not good. Well, if he didn't say that, if he says, well, yeah, let's go stone her, then he's agreeing with Moses, but then he's breaking the Roman law because he didn't have the right to do that according to Roman law. The Jews couldn't take capital crimes into their own hands like that. They couldn't punish that way. And so they say, well, is he going to break the Roman law? And even beyond that, if he said, let's stone her, then is it possible that Jesus would have been hindering his own ministry? Because here's a guy who's come to show love for sinners, not take up stones against them. And so they said, no matter how he answers, we've got him. We got him, man. He ain't getting out of this one. We're going to make a scene right here in the temple courts in the midst of the Bible study at the feast. And look at what happens. The Bible says in verse 6, they test him. They hope they'll accuse him. But Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus just ignores the whole thing. They're demanding an answer. They're demanding a response. Tell us what you'll do. This lady, we take the camera off of her. We see that she's just off to the side. They don't care about her anyway. They're looking to Jesus. What are you going to say? His followers are surrounding him. And Jesus extends grace. I mean, this is a picture of grace. Bending down and writing on the dirt is a picture of grace. This is not Jesus who stands up and condemns her. This is not Jesus who stands up and yells and embarrasses her in front of everybody like they've done. This is not Jesus who takes the scriptures and begins to quote verse after verse at her and beat her over the head with a scroll. This is not the picture, but instead you see Jesus de-escalates things and takes it down a level and extends grace to her, even though these men were not that way. These men are driven by anger and pride. They wanted the worst for Jesus. They didn't care about the woman. But notice the contrast in their approach. Jesus is measured by grace. Jesus doesn't condone her sin, but he doesn't seek to destroy her life. And you can trust Jesus, listen to me, to treat your brokenness in much the same way. Oh, it's embarrassing. The guilt can be weighty. The shame can be horrible. But when you take your brokenness to him, I guarantee you'll find one who'll receive you in grace. The Bible says in verse 7, so they continued on, they asked him again, and he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Not only does Jesus offer us grace when we're in Christ, but when we bring our brokenness to him, we'll find in him the forgiveness of sin. Look at what it says. It says in verse 7, he says, all right, if you're innocent, you throw the first stone. And again, he stoops down and writes a second time. He begins to write on the ground. And then those who heard it were convicted by their conscience. They went out one by one, beginning from the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in their midst. Jesus stoops down twice and begins to write on the ground. You know what's interesting about this is that it was one of the neatest things in the Bible. It says that Jesus wrote. One of the most frustrating in the Bible is God doesn't tell us what he said, right? I mean, we don't see Jesus writing anywhere else in Scripture. We see Jesus crying. We see Jesus preaching. We see Jesus teaching. We see Jesus talking. We see Jesus instructing. We see him doing all kinds of things humans would do. And then the one time he does some writing, we'd think, all right, God, let us in on it. And God said, nope, you have to wait till you get to heaven. Not going to tell you what it says. And the word that's used there for writing, it implies that it could mean that he was writing letters. It could imply that he was doodling even. It could imply that he was writing against something. So none of us really know what he said. None of us really know what he's writing. But we know in the midst of this storyline, we see a lady that's broken. We see the Pharisees accusing. We see Jesus who's ignoring them and begins to write on the ground. And he gives them an issue. He says, okay, fine. If you want a stone, you throw the first stone. If you don't have a similar sin in your life. You see, here's the problem for those men, because it wasn't just could you be caught in the act of adultery, the physical act of the intercourse. Here's the thing. And the Bible says that if we lust in our hearts, it's the same thing, right? And so every guy, every man standing there was guilty at some point of doing the very same thing, whether they carried out the physical act or not. If it hadn't happened physically, it had happened mentally. And so every one of them was guilty except for Jesus. And Jesus goes, I tell you what, buddy, you be the first one then. All of you guys that are innocent of adultery, you go ahead and throw a stone at her. And the Bible says the oldest guys were the first ones to drop their stone because they said, we've been doing this a lot longer than they have. We know what the deal is. We know we're guilty sinners. But here, listen to me. Jesus would forgive the Pharisees if they would come to him. He'd forgive this woman if she'd come to him. He'd forgive every sinner that would come to him. And those men, in stark contrast, would walk away dropping the stones. Can you imagine the moment as this woman, probably her hands over her face, her head buried in shame. No, who knows how she's even dressed at this point? Can you imagine the sound as the rocks make a thud there in the dirt? Can you imagine the sounds as the feet are scurrying away, as there's a murmur among these men, these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious elites, these men who knew better? Can you imagine the sounds that this woman must have been hearing? Can you imagine Jesus as he's simply writing, not responding in kind to these men? Some have speculated it's possible maybe he was writing down some of their sins. I don't know if he did that or not. Would have been an interesting thought. You know, you imagine Jesus leans down and he writes down something like, you know, I don't know, hypocrisy. And he looks at one of those guys and goes, that one's yours. You know, he writes down to another man, you know, cheat on your wife. He looks at the other guy and goes, hey, I know about that. He ain't saying a word, just writing and pointing. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know. Maybe some have said he was writing the Ten Commandments down. You know, in the beginning, in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that God wrote the commandments on the tablets of stone with what? His finger. Some have made the connection and said, well, maybe Jesus was doing this as an illustration. Or write down again, number one, y'all done broke this one. Number two, y'all broke this one. Maybe he's doing that symbolically. We don't know. But what we know is that those men, the Bible says, look at the text again in verse 9, when they heard it, they were convicted by their conscience, and they went out one by one from the oldest to the last, and Jesus is left alone. The woman is there in the midst. And then it says in verse 10, Jesus raised up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Can you imagine the scene? At this point, we don't think Jesus even looked at the lady yet until right now. And when nobody else is around, Jesus and her lock eyes. And he sees not just her appearance, he sees into her very soul. And he asks her a pointed question. He says, "Where are those who condemn you?" Because here's the point. There's no one here worthy to condemn you but me. None of them are worthy of doing this. None of them can accuse you of any sin they hadn't already committed. All of them are guilty, just like everybody else. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he says here, look at the text, verse 11, what she says in response. He says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one," what? "Lord, Lord." She didn't call him teacher. She didn't call him friend. She said, "Lord." Jesus has forgiven her sin. You see, not only does he extend grace to her when everybody else wanted to condemn her, but Jesus has forgiven her sin. And she acknowledges this, and there's some moment of repentance in her life in which she looks at him, and she's looked at all these other men, and she's looked at her past, and she says, "You are now my Lord." And she says, "Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but you're all I got right now." And in the midst of her brokenness, God was beginning to restore. The Bible says, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus, verse 11 says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Listen, Jesus condemns sin, but he doesn't condemn sinners. Here's why. Because he was condemned for us. That's what substitutionary atonement is all about. You see, we love to quote John 3:16, but John 3:17 ties to it. And in John 3:17, the Bible says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus says, "Hey, I don't condemn you." Now, that's what it says in the text. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He didn't say, I'm going to let you get by with it. He says, "I'm just not going to condemn you. I'm going to be condemned for you." And there's nobody else in human history who can do that but Jesus. And Christ, from the one who was born to the one who was there in the temple that day with this lady, to the one who would go to a cross, to the one who eventually would die and be buried and rose again, says, "I don't condemn you, but I condemn all sin. And I'll take the weight of it, and I'll take the price for it, and I'll pay it in full." And that's exactly what happens. Jesus was the only one qualified to condemn her, and he didn't do it. Instead, he forgave her of her sin. We see that in Christ we find grace for the moment. In Christ we find the forgiveness of our sin quickly. The last phrase in John 8:11 says this, "Go and what? Sin no more." Thirdly, here's the result. You bring your brokenness to Christ. The last point is that in Christ we'll find a better way of living. That word for go, it says go and sin no more. That word means to get back on your journey again. That's what it means. It's the idea of you were on a journey, and he says, get back on your journey, but notice the qualification. Get back onto what you were doing, but go and do what? Sin no more. Sin no more. Your past has been forgiven. My grace has been extended. I can't change the past. I can't rewrite history, but I can tell you from this point on, as long as there's breath in your body, there's hope for the future. Christ has a wonderful way of taking broken people and using them for the cause of his kingdom. And there's broken people in our church, there's broken people in our community, there's broken people in our associations and our life. And those people can still be used for the glory of God and for his kingdom. And here's a lady who the Bible says, she looks to the Lord and says, "No one condemns me. I mean, what are you going to do?" And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." He says, "But I'm going to instruct you on a better way of living." She had made life choices by her own confession. She doesn't deny her adulterous relationship. And maybe it was the first. Maybe it was the one among many. None of us really know. It really doesn't matter because it's been under the blood of Christ ever since this event happened. Amen? And the Bible tells us this lady says, "I don't know what to do next." And Jesus says, "Well, here's what you do next. You don't go become a hermit, but you go and you don't sin anymore. Your life is changed. because of this encounter. Your life has changed because of your faith in me. You call me Lord, then I'm the Lord of your life now. And my lordship reigns over you, and you don't sin the way you once sinned, because if you kept living this way, it was leading to destruction. But now I give you a better way of living. Follow after me. The very next verse tells us in verse 12 that he stands up and proclaims, I'm the light of the world. Man, you talk about a light shone in a dark place. The light of Jesus, it shows us the heart of the Pharisees. It shows us the heart of the scribes. It shows us the heart of an adulterous woman. It shows us the heart of the crowd that day. But the light of the Lord shows us who he really is. He says, yes, I've come into this world as a coming down kind of a God who's a God with us. If you were that woman in that day, you'd want to claim Matthew 1:23 as a verse for your life. God with us. She knew Jesus that day in a unique way, because when everybody else was against her, he was with her and for her. And I'm convinced he'll be with you as well. And the Bible gives us a bunch of illustrations of this. We look back in the scriptures in the Old Testament. We see men like the adulterer David, who repented of his sin, and God used him as one of the greatest kings of Israel. I look at the New Testament. I see people like the blasphemer Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who was at one time an enemy of the church, but would become a missionary for Christ after meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. I think about the denier Peter, this one who denies the Lord three times on the night of his trials and ultimate crucifixion. It's Peter who is denying the Lord, and yet God restores Peter and puts him back into meaningful ministry, and Peter begins to lead the New Testament church in the book of Acts. I look at one of the final acts of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth was to be hung beside two criminals there at a cross. And even then, this unworthy, rebellious criminal cries out for mercy. Lord, remember me when you reach your kingdom. And Jesus says, what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Broken people all throughout the life of Jesus, who the Bible says came to heal the brokenhearted. The Bible tells a beautiful story in Mark chapter 2 that when Matthew, the tax collector, was called to be a disciple of Jesus, it says he went to his house and said, I'm going to go have a meal with you. And Matthew evangelistically brings in every sinner he can find in town. And Jesus goes to the party. And all the Pharisees get all bent out of whack. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and following. And it says that they go to his disciples, why would he sit and eat with sinners and publicans and people like this? And Jesus responds, and he says this, he says, I didn't come for the righteous, but I came that sinners would be called to repentance. You see, this is his mode of operation, folks. He takes broken things and makes beautiful things out of them. And one of the beautiful reasons at Christmas we ought to worship him is, yes, he loves the nations, and yes, he loves individual sinners, but he loves those people right now that are broken, and he wants to bring restoration to them, because that's just what he does. That's part of who he was. That's why he came. And we've got between now and when he returns to make that message known. I bought a tractor a number of years ago, going on probably 10 years ago now. I know nothing about farming, anything like that, but I had an uncle who talked me into buying this tractor. And it's been a great little purchase, by the way. I use it quite often. And so my Uncle Perry told me, he said, son, I really want you to get this tractor. I really want you to get this tractor. He talked me into buying this tractor. So I said, all right, man, I didn't want to buy the tractor. He said, I promise you, you're going to use it, son. You'll love it. You need to get a tractor. I think the reason he wanted me to get the tractor is because it had power steering. He'd never had a tractor in his whole life with power steering. And so he'd like to ride around the yard and say, man, this thing turns so easy. I love this tractor. You know, he'd put around on it. You know, it was great. And so it was good. So one of the neat things about that tractor was that when I got the tractor, of course, I don't even know how to hook stuff on the tractor. I'm reading the manual. You know, I'm getting instructions on the fly. You know, how do I work this thing? And I remember him coming to me, he says, I got something for your tractor. I said, all right, man, what do you got? Because I don't know what he's talking about. He says, come on down to the house. And I went down to the house, and he hands me a hammer. And he says, every man that's got a tractor needs a good hammer to keep on his tractor at all times. And I said, what? He said, trust me, son, you're going to need this hammer more than you know on this tractor. I said, this thing's brand new, man. I ain't scratching nothing up. He said, oh, you'll be beating stuff for long. He says, you'll get over all that. And so sure enough, he gives me this hammer. Well, the hammer that he gives me when I take it from him, it's well used by the time I get it. As a matter of fact, the handle's been tore all to pieces. It's done missed a few times, you know what I mean? The head on the hammer's got dings knocked out of it. Where I'm not sure what he did with that. The grip on it was broke off at the bottom. I mean, it looked like it had been run over. You know, I was like, man, that's a great gift, but you know, you couldn't you wrap it a little better, you know? But what was really unique about the hammer was it's a claw hammer, and one of the claws is missing on the hammer. I've only got one little claw sticking out, a dinged up head, a broken shaft, and he gives it to me as though it's his greatest gift he's ever given anybody. And I said, Uncle Perry, you know, any other time in my business as a construction worker, I would throw this hammer away. It's not good for anything. He said, oh, yeah. He said, you wait. He said, every man needs a hammer with one hook on it. He said, just trust me. And sure enough, that thing comes in handy for knocking the pins in every time you go to hook it up to anything. It gets in a little bind, that one little claw that broke off. I don't know how he broke it off. I don't know if it was on purpose. I don't know how he did it. But that little thing will knock that pin out in a minute, man. It's great. It is ding, ding, ding. That hammer rides for the last 10 years behind the seat on my tractor. And I ain't got to worry about nobody stealing it because it's a broken hammer. People are like, man, you want to lock your tractor up? I'm like, what are they going to do, steal a broken hammer and a few linchpins? No, I'm leave it like it is. They're not going to mess with it. And every time I grab that old hammer and start beating on stuff to get it hooked up, I laugh because I think about an old broken hammer that ain't good for nothing, but man, it sure does get the job done. And I think about our Lord looking at some broken people who others have chalked up as worthless and others have devalued and others have said, you have nothing good about you. And yet our Lord says, I come to heal the brokenhearted. I come to take those who others have wiped away and said, nah, there's no good in them. There's no restoring them. There's no redeeming them. I've come for folks like that. And there's a lady whose life will forever be changed because she met the Lord that day in a horrific way, in a horrible way, in an embarrassing way. But she met him and he changed her forever. I don't know what your Christmas is looking like, but I hope that this Christmas you'll bring your brokenness to him and find some grace. I hope you'll bring it to him and find your forgiveness. I hope that you'll bring it to him and find a better way of living and say, man, this is going to be the greatest Christmas ever for me. That from the midst of brokenness, God can bring blessing and give you hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. And Lord, what a reminder for all of us that no matter where we've been or where we're at right now, maybe we're in the midst of brokenness, maybe we're that one who's guilty of creating the chaos of brokenness. Lord, you want to bring redemption. And you want to bring healing to brokenness. And so, God, I pray that you'd work in our midst, in our church, and heal those hurting hearts this Christmas season. Heal the folks that are hurting right now, and Lord, in ways they really don't feel comfortable talking about publicly, but Lord, you know, and you're more than capable, more than able to meet every need of every heart. And God, I thank you for this story because I think it points a picture of who you are and how you relate in your humanity. Lord, I pray if there be anybody here today that's still lost in their sin, they're undone, they're facing an eternity separated from you, God, I pray that today they'd see the need for Christ. And today they'd cry out to you. And like this lady, they may not know what to say, but maybe there's just a moment in which they repent of sin. And in that moment, they say, yes, you're now my Lord. I confess and submit to you as Lord of my life. Maybe that would happen for someone today. It'd be the greatest Christmas for them ever. The greatest thing they could ever receive this Christmas would be the gift of salvation. Lord, have your way in our midst today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.